Father, thank you for this day, for your grace, and for your mercy. We ask that you would give us that grace this morning as we hear from you, from your word. Help us to have open ears, eyes, and hearts. And I pray that you will give me help as I preach so that your word would be heard and your son would be glorified. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. So for those of you who were not here two Sundays ago, which is the last time we were in 2 Corinthians, or for those of you who've forgotten what happened yesterday, and not to mention what happened two Sundays ago, we've come to the portion of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, wherein the apostle turns from defending his ministry, which has been under attack, to undermining the claims of those doing the attacking. He says that plainly down in verse 12, which we'll come to next week, but I'll read it to you here. What I'm doing, he says, what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Now, ordinarily, undermining other people's mission work isn't something that Christian people consider Christ-like. Some people, therefore, come away from chapter 11. It's going to get much worse than we see here. They come away from chapter 11 with a bad taste in their mouth because chapter 11 is demolition work. Paul is tearing down the ministry of his opponents, and they also come away from this chapter with a bad taste in their mouth. Some people do because the instrument Paul uses for the demolition is an instrument that many kind and gentle Christian people have difficulty recognizing because they rarely or never employ it themselves. My mother is one of these people. She doesn't employ the particular instrument that Paul does in her own interactions with people, and so she doesn't recognize it often when it's being used. And on top of that, when these people in particular, whom I love, do recognize it for what it is, this instrument, many of them are put off because they believe that the instrument is too mean an instrument for Christian people to use. The instrument of which I speak, if you haven't guessed already, is sarcasm. And I call this to your attention because if you are one of those people who don't use sarcasm and often miss it, you'll be easily lost in chapter 11, which veritably drips with sarcasm. And I don't want you to be lost. So if you have a hard time with it and just don't think it ought to be used very much, I understand. But do lend Paul your ears with an open heart because he's not bereft of the Holy Spirit. And nor does he step outside of Christ, nor is he beyond the boundaries of Christian speech. These words are all God-breathed, and the act of demolition, of tearing down this ministry that he's tearing down, and the instrument that he uses in the demolition is therefore, both of them are good and virtuous and Christ-like. And they're Jesus' words for you. So do keep your ears open and your heart open. Now, if you again, 2 weeks ago, if you were here, you remember Paul has just written in chapter 10, verse 17, that those who boast should boast in the Lord. And what that means is one ought not to blast his or her trumpet on the street corner, informing all and sundry about the wonderful qualities you possess or the skill with which you employ those wonderful qualities, or the success that you have achieved by your quality and skill. That's what Paul's opponents have been doing. They've been blowing their own horn. They've been blowing their own trumpets on the street corners. And it's unwise. It's not very wise, because the one who boasts in that way has become a thief, bragging about something, boasting about something that's not really his or hers, that was given to him or her, but it's not his or hers by origin. That person's become a kind of plagiarist, claiming to have what is actually someone else's property, taking credit for the work of another. And on top of that, that person is set out to assess himself or herself using useless measurements. If, for example, You measure success by how much money you've got, or how far you've climbed in your chosen career, or even by how virtuous you are in comparison or by comparison to your neighbor. You're measuring yourself by measures that will not stand before the throne of God. The tower built by successes of that sort will come crashing down at the judgment seat, and great will be the fall of it. No, if you boast, Paul says, in what Jesus has done for, to, and in you, never in yourself. So, since he just said that, when after giving that instruction, Paul writes there in verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. You should recognize that something is afoot. What foolishness will Paul engage in? What's he going to be doing? With what foolishness does he ask the Corinthians to bear? I'll tell you right off the bat. The Apostle Paul is preparing to boast. And he's preparing to boast in the success of his ministry. We'll get to the bulk of his boasting next Sunday. He's preparing the ground for it here. And you should ask, well, why does he do it? Isn't it hypocritical to do what you've just told others not to do, not two sentences before this? Well, yes, it normally is hypocritical to do that. But remember what I've just said about the demolition work and the sarcasm. That's what he's going to be engaging with those things, or engaging his opponents with those things. Some people who say foolish things are extremely skilled in making their foolishness seem wise and intellectual and nuanced. When Richard Dawkins, for example, says in his heart and writes in his books that there is no God, he has said and believed what God tells us the fool says and believes. But because he's a highly educated man and he has a penchant for writing well, he can write nonsensical things in ways that sound sensical, if that's a word. I don't think that's a word, but I'll use it anyway. People who are very smart because of this are often easily confused by his foolishness. And one way that foolishness can be unmasked foolishness of that sort can be unmasked is by sarcastic mockery. My friend Hans Fien of Lutheran Satire, maybe you've seen some YouTube clips. If you haven't, you should Google Lutheran Satire. He's a master of this sort of thing. So when his two 6th century cartoon Irishmen, Donald and Connell, meet cartoon Richard Dawkins, and cartoon Richard Dawkins says precisely what the real Richard Dawkins says about the resurrection, he says, you silly people. Dead people don't rise from the dead. It's biologically impossible. Well, Donald and Connell say back to cartoon Richard Dawkins, yes, Patrick. They call everyone Patrick. Yes, Patrick, except for that one time Jesus rose from the dead. And in that, if you watch it, you'll see he's using kind of sarcastic mockery, kind of upholding what Richard Dawkins says to be ridiculed in some way. But it unmasks the foolishness. Yes, dead people don't raise themselves from the dead. Yes, that's biologically impossible. That's why Jesus' resurrection was kind of a big deal. Jesus' resurrection reveals the power of God for whom nothing is impossible. So Paul's going to be doing the same kind of thing. He's going to be boasting sarcastically in a mocking way to expose the foolishness of his opponents' boasting. It's not the first time in the Bible we see it. When Elijah was mocking the prophets of Baal after Mount Carmel, he says to them, where is your God? Is he off relieving himself? Is he asleep? Where is he? That was sarcastic mocking. I'm not saying we should always use it, but there are times. Now, but before he gets into it, Paul wants you to understand his motivation, and that's very important. He says there in verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you. Now that could probably and should probably be translated, I'm jealous over you with God's jealousy. My jealousy, the jealousy that I feel, is from God. It's His. Now jealousy, as we all know, can be a really bad thing. It can be bound up sometimes with insecurity and a need to control other people that can work itself out in a kind of relational tyranny. The husband or the wife, for example, who won't let his or her spouse go anywhere or do anything or have any friends, not because said spouse is in any way unfaithful or is ever wanting to be unfaithful, but because the husband or the wife is insecure and believes the spouse will be unfaithful if given half the chance. And that can work out into kind of a relational tyranny. But on the other hand, if there's no jealousy at all in a relationship, something's deeply wrong. So if the husband says to his wife, honey, I'm going by myself with my extremely attractive and over-the-top flirtatious coworker, and is this going to be she and me on a week-long business trip to the Bahamas? And if the wife hears that and she says, oh, you two have a great time, I'll see you when you get back, then I would say there's probably something wrong in that relationship, something deeply wrong in that relationship. Sometimes jealousy is very good. And divine jealousy is always very good. It's always good jealousy. God does not want you bound up with things or people who will hurt and destroy you. He made your body and He made your soul for Himself. Unless and until you are His by faith in Jesus Christ, you will never find what you're looking for here on this earth. However, that being said, it's very easy to think otherwise. If I'm only made $10,000 more a year than I make now, I would be finally satisfied. I'd be in a place where I wouldn't be stressed about anything anymore. I'd be so happy. If I were to throw over this person I'm married to and take up with that other person I'm not married to, then I would finally be happy. I would get her off my back. I would get him off my back. If I could just move from here in Binghamton to there somewhere else, then all my dreams and hopes would be fulfilled and I would be happy. When I finally earn this degree, my aching sense of inferiority and failure will go away, finally. And when I speak to this other person about how terrible that other person is, we'll bond with each other, and I have a friend I can have for myself. Maybe if I drink one more drink, or maybe two more drinks, or maybe three more drinks, or more than that, then the emptiness in my soul and the depression in my heart will go away. But no to all of those things. The Lord knows better, and He loves you, thank goodness. So when you set whatever it is that you set into the place that He belongs, He watches over you with divine jealousy, which is the best thing for you. You don't want a God who's not jealous over you. Now, a not jealous God would sit passively by while you die in the service of whatever idol you want to serve. You don't have a passively non-jealous God. You have a jealous God. That's good. Paul's jealousy for the Corinthian church is the jealousy of God for the Corinthian church. That's what he's saying here. And he explains more in verse 2 and 3. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, you know about betrothal. We've talked about it many times. Mary is betrothed to Joseph when Gabriel comes along and says to her, you're gonna conceive and then give birth to a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And Mary says, how will this be since I'm a virgin and I'm betrothed? I'm not yet married. I'm just betrothed. In the present day, things happen a little bit differently. When a man decides, he gets it into his head that he wants to marry a woman, the first step and the most important step in the whole process is to ask her father for permission, just to, in case anyone's wondering what they should do first. When it comes to my daughters, I'll tell you that. If he says yes, then you go buy the ring and you find some way of asking the poor girl to marry you that won't make her run screaming in the opposite direction. And if she says yes, then you are engaged. That's wonderful. You're not betrothed, you're engaged. And after however long it is that when you set the date, you go to the church and you make your promises and vows before God and the church, and then you're married. Then you get to go home together. And that's that. But until you say your vows and your promises, you can still break it off. It would be horrible to break it off, but you can break it off if you have to, because you've not promised anything yet to God or anyone else. But in Paul's day, things were different. Betrothal worked differently. The father betroths his daughter to a young man of his choosing, which is I like that system. I don't think we can ever resurrect it, but I kind of like that. Then there would be a betrothal ceremony, and during the betrothal ceremony, that's when the husband and the bride, that's when they say their promises and vows to God, before God and before the people of the village or the family. And those vows are probably something along the lines of the kinds of things we say. I'll be yours, and I'll be true to you, and only true to you until death. But then the bride goes back to her father's house, maybe for a whole year. They're not married yet. They're just betrothed. So she goes back to her house, and he goes back to his house. And what's going on during that year, or however long it is the husband prepares a house for his bride, or more often a room in his father's house for the bride. He prepares also a feast, a wedding feast to be had on the day, on the appointed day when they do finally get married. On that appointed day, he comes back to take his bride to be with him in the room that he's prepared. So when Jesus says to his disciples on the night before the cross, when he says, I go to prepare a room for you in my Father's house. And if I go and prepare a room for you, I'll come back and I'll take you to the place where I'm going. That is betrothal. The Father has betrothed his Son to you, to his church, which has become his bride. The Son lays down his life for her. He pours out his blood as the bride price, surmounting for you the insurmountable debt of your sin and mine by his blood. Because of his blood, there then comes a great wedding feast. And there's room for you with the Father when he comes back and brings you to that wedding feast because of his blood. And Paul here is saying to the Corinthian church, when I came to you with the good news about Jesus and his blood and his cross for your sins and your debts and his resurrection, right? When I came to you with the gospel and you heard that Jesus had come into this world to save sinners, and you turned from yourself and you confessed your sin and you took hold of Jesus by faith, that was your betrothal. I betrothed you to Christ. I became your father, spiritually speaking. He says that more explicitly in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4. He writes, for you have countless guides in Christ. You don't have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ through the gospel. And it's the responsibility of the father to ensure that his daughter does not give herself to anyone else before the wedding day comes. He's got to present his daughter to her husband as Paul says here, a pure virgin. Now for the church, for us, the wedding is going to come when the bridegroom returns, when Jesus comes back and Jerusalem comes down out of heaven adorned as a bride for her husband. That's going to be the great wedding and the great feast. But for the present, the church and every soul in the church is betrothed by blood covenant to Christ. And I don't just mean the invisible church. Sometimes we like to talk about the invisible church, but the Corinthian church is very visible. So is Good Shepherd. You have said your vows. You repeat them every Sunday. You have committed yourself to Jesus Christ. You're washed in the waters of baptism. The great wedding feast is the future is made present here as a foretaste every Sunday by the word and by the bread and by the wine. It's all here. And therefore, the people who Jesus sets in place to teach and preach and to serve you must take care that nobody comes along and sweeps you off your spiritual feet. with smooth talk, promising you joy and happiness and peace, and stealing you away from the only one who can give you those things, who is those things in his very person. The serpent, I know we say we're going to read the whole Bible. We set off there in Genesis, and sometimes we get to Leviticus, and we say, okay, I'll go back and read something else now. But most of you have made it to Genesis 3, I hope. And when you get to Genesis 3, you know the story. You know that the serpent did that to Eve with his smooth talk. Hey, he said, if you were to have an interview and you were to ask the serpent about the event, he'd say to you, if you ask him, hey, what's the big deal? Why are you so upset? I was just asking questions. I'm just asking questions. What's wrong with asking questions? Intellectual and sophisticated people aren't afraid of questions. So here's my question. Did God really say what you think he said? Maybe you're mistaken. Maybe the thing you think God said, that's the thing keeping you back from human flourishing. Don't you want to flourish? I want to see you flourish. I want you to be the best version of you can be, but how can you be the best version of you that you can be with that old bigoted book holding you back? That's the sort of thing the serpent says. He says the same kinds of things to you and to me that he said to Eve a long time ago. He's terribly uncreative, the serpent. He doesn't create anything. He doesn't know how to create. He doesn't have the power to create anything. He's terribly uncreative, but he doesn't have to be creative, sadly. Because the Lord's betrothed, you and I, fall for the same things over and over again, the same kinds of things. Now, if you've ever deeply loved a person, And the person you've deeply loved loves a lie and loves the liar who lies to her, you know how desperate and jealous Paul and everyone who's ever loved and served a church is at this point. You know how he feels when the serpent starts in with his melodious hissing, peeling people off, seducing them with darkness disguised as light. The serpent sends his servants into various churches, maybe wearing collars, telling Christian people, for example, you know, this sin that the apostles and prophets tell you leads to hell unless you confess it as sin, it won't lead you to hell. There's nuance and tension and complexity the simple-minded just can't understand. You'll surely not die. God blesses this thing now. He's doing a new thing. Bring it right into the church. Anyone who tries to stop you clearly hates you. And he tricks Christian people into saying things like what's the big deal? Why are we fighting about that? Why can't we just agree to disagree? Why are you, when you're opposing this thing and talking about this thing, you're being divisive? Why does not be divisive? But we can't agree to disagree about these things. I just use one thing as an example. We can't agree to disagree about these things because a serpent wants to kill you and your children and your children's children. And he uses nice men and he uses nice women who specialize in figuring out what your flesh wants and promising to give it to you in the name of Jesus to do it. You see it there in verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it well or readily enough. The someone that Paul mentions there isn't a hypothetical someone. This someone has come to the Corinthian church, into the church. And the someone came to the Corinthian church, he hasn't said, now I would like to introduce you to my close personal friend. His name is Bone Crusher. because he likes to kill things. He's a demon. No one says that. He wants to kill you, and then he wants to drag you to hell. And I'm his agent. I've been sent here by him, and he'll give you fleeting pleasures for a short duration of time. But then after you die, you'll go to be with Bone Crusher in hell for eternity. He's prepared a horrible dark room for you. But now, who would like to come with me and worship my friend Bone Crusher? No someone will ever say that to you. Because if you want to get church people, if you want to lure church people away, you got to talk about Jesus. You say partially true things about Jesus, and then you pour in ideas and ideologies and spiritualities that are antithetical to the real Jesus. But this is key. This is the key part. You still call him Jesus. You have to still call him Jesus. You got to be subtle about it, but you got to pour in different things using that name. Of course, we believe everything the Bible says about Jesus. Of course, we say the Nicene Creed, but there's so much more to Jesus than even the Bible can tell you. I know him in a very special way that only special people understand. And I can give you that secret if you'll just listen to me and join my thing. Don't you want to know Jesus more? That's how people in the New Age did it back in the 80s. And they were following the same pathway the Gnostics followed in the early centuries of the church. And there are other tactics, of course, and other ways of doing it, but that's one of them. They work best, these things, these lies, when you can make a church person feel smarter than the other church people. That if you believe in my new Jesus, you're smarter than the rubes who still believe in that old Jesus. This is a better thing, a more sophisticated thing. You see, these someones always offer you things your flesh craves. Sex, superiority, power, pleasure, even virtue. But in ways that God has forbidden you to have them. They'll throw Bible passages out there, taken out of context, into the mix to fool you. They'll often introduce you to some inner circle or special smart people in person or online to hook you in. Oh, you are one of the smart ones, they'll say, like us. You're able to get this because you're one of us. Now you see there in the text why it works so often. Because Paul had come to them bringing Jesus, this other someone comes in, or someone's come in with a different Jesus, and it doesn't seem like the Corinthians have bothered to ask themselves, does what this someone says about Jesus line up with the Jesus Paul told us about? They just accept it as, oh, of course, they're using the name Jesus, must be the same Jesus. Because what they should have done is said, well, the Jesus Paul told me about rescued me and forgave my sins and gave me his Holy Spirit. So I want that Jesus, not a counterfeit. So I'm gonna be on the lookout for a counterfeit. There's a spiritual dullness here in the Corinthian church, a mystic gullibility that clouds the heart and the mind. And that happens when you decide not to remember what you heard at first. When you decide not to measure someone by the apostles and the prophets. Now, and I know, I'm not scolding anybody here, but I know some of you who have been Christians for quite a long time, quite a many years, still haven't read your whole Bible through. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. But do read the whole thing and get it into your heart and in your head. Meanwhile, before you read the whole thing, here's a rule of thumb. If you find, as you're reading your favorite author write about Jesus, or you're listening to your favorite podcaster or preacher talk about Jesus, or even if you're reading the Bible yourself and you find that there's not a lot of friction, that it's just smooth, enjoyable, pleasant, nothing there to darken your countenance, there is probably a problem. Because when you come up against the real Jesus, you don't come away unscathed. When you listen to him with an open heart and an open mind, you find yourself convicted and comforted. You find yourself confronted and consoled, warned and pardoned. Your ideas and opinions and convictions are sometimes vindicated, other times are rooted up and tossed into the fire. And if that's not happening for you regularly, you're likely following a Jesus who approves of everything you're into because he's you. That most often happens, I'm speaking in my own personal confession here. This most often happens when there's some sin in your life that you're trying to protect and justify. Impenitence, the lack of contrition, the unwillingness to agree with Jesus about your sin is the most well-trod pathway to a different Jesus. And the serpent loves to send you authors and preachers and podcasters to guide you along the path. So it was recommended to me as a younger man, and I still do this, that I should pray something like this regularly before I open the Bible, and I do, or before I listen to someone talking. Lord, let me see myself in the light of your truth. Help me not to excuse myself, but to confess my sins whenever you uncover them, and always to give way to your word. And then when he does that for you, if you ask him, he'll do it, and it's not very comfortable, but he does do it. When you ask him, he does that for you, then you confess and you turn to him 70 times seven times a day. And he will wash you and he will forgive you and he'll restore you to himself 70 times seven times a day. This is all very serious business. Because the spirit who comes along with a different Jesus is a demon. And the gospel that comes with a different Jesus will enslave you, usually to your own self and your desires, which is why we tolerate it so easily. Why I tolerate it so easily. The Corinthians, you see, are tolerating it. You tolerate it readily enough. Readily enough translates one word, kalos, which is beautiful. You don't just tolerate it readily. You love it, he's saying to them. You loved it. Here I betrothed you to Christ, but you let the someone have their way with you, and you loved it. You thought it was beautiful. You did it beautifully. You said you just let it come in, tolerated it beautifully. Indeed, he says, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Now, the someones who've carted in this different Jesus are the super apostles. I've told you about them many times. You know about them. But this is the first time that Paul gives them the name. He hasn't named them until this point. You could translate super apostles, extra super apostles. It's a really super duper apostles, the greatest apostles ever kind of thing. Here's where Paul's dripping with sarcasm. And here Paul begins to dip his toes into the foolishness that he spoke of. I'm not the least inferior to these super apostles. That's a boast. And it's a boast in comparison with these super apostles. Set me up next to them, and I'll show you that I'm not at all less than they are. And Paul goes ahead, we'll see it next week, to set himself alongside them. Something he said back in chapter 10 that he wouldn't dare to do. That's why he's calling it foolishness. But the way he does it, as we'll see next week, upsets the whole super apostle comparison apple cart. Now, Paul, you'll see there, does admit one deficiency in comparison to them. He says, even if I am unskilled in speaking. Unskilled translates the word we get idiot from. It's not as bad a word in Greek. It's more, it means something like untrained or unschooled, un, un, able to be, or I'm not given the education I need to do this particular thing. And so he's saying, I've not been formally schooled in the rhetorical arts like the super apostles have. But you remember, he's likened the super apostles to Satan. So when he says, I just don't have that skill, he's also saying, I'm not trained well enough to make lies sound good like they do. But I'm not lacking in knowledge. And he says, well, you know that I'm not lacking in knowledge because I've made what I know known to you. I've made who I know known to you, plain to you. The super apostles will tell you, I'm a poor speaker. Fine. But what happened when I preached to you poorly? The heavens opened. The clouds parted. Jesus came to you. Your heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh, and Jesus rescued you from your sins and death and hell and made you sons and daughters of God. The word who I know and of whom I speak doesn't need rhetoric. He doesn't need all the things that people believe are necessary to persuade and attract, because faith is not a matter of persuasion or attraction. It's a gift from God so that no one can boast. We'll stop here and pick up in verse 7 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for not only giving us the apostles who have given us the knowledge of Christ, but also for giving them the courage and boldness to also use whatever instrument is good and right and true to expose falsehood and lies. And we ask you to give us discerning hearts and minds. Help us to compare what we hear with what you have said. Help us to have insight into your word so that we won't be led astray. Help us to know our own hearts and their proclivities so that we won't let ourselves be lured by our own desires. Give us your grace, Lord, and keep us under the shadow of your wings, and hide us from the enemy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.